Welcome to the FIEC Resources for Church Leaders podcast. You're listening to a seminar from the 2024 FIEC Leaders Conference. For more resources for church leaders, visit fiec.org.uk.
Thank you so much for coming. It's great to have you. My task in this session, what I'm going to be talking about is how can we be better equipped to be shepherds who serve Jesus Christ faithfully? So where can we be equipped to be the shepherds that Jesus would want us to be? We are his under-shepherds. And I take it that the work of being a shepherd, an under-shepherd of the Lord Jesus, is basically therefore to do the work of continuing Jesus' work of growing his kingdom. That's the essence of what it means to be a shepherd. That's what we are all about. It seems to me that if we think about Jesus' ministry as shepherd, which is the pattern for our ministry, his work is primarily one of announcing the coming of the kingdom, of calling people to enter the kingdom by repentance and faith, and then of safely bringing people to enter the kingdom by enduring to the end. And that's essentially what the work of shepherding is all about, announcing the kingdom, calling people into the kingdom, and then keeping them in the kingdom. And in a sense, there's a strong link between shepherding and the kingdom, because in the Bible, the picture of shepherding is a picture of the role of the king. So in the Old Testament, the shepherds are the kings of Israel, and Jesus has that continuing shepherding work. So what I want to do is talk about how can we be equipped for that work of shepherding. And just to tell you where we're going, what I'm aiming to do in this session, I hope, is to give you a way of thinking, particularly about the parables of Jesus, that I hope will enable you to be better equipped to be shepherds. My goal here is not to give you all of the answers, but to perhaps be able to give you a different way of looking and reading and thinking about the parables that will enable you to go away and really benefit from them. So that's my goal and my objective, is to help you to have that perspective, that way of approaching the parables of Jesus and how they equip us to be effective shepherds. I'm going to do some talking, and I hope that along the way, I'll get you to do a little bit of work as well in groups and with others, and then there'll be opportunity for questions at the end. I should say, much of what I'm doing in this session, we've actually been doing this as a senior leadership team at FIEC. So week by week in our leadership team meetings, I've started by looking at the parables, thinking about what they teach us about ministry. So in a sense, this is building off the back of what we've been doing for the last 18 months or so. So I just hope that it will be helpful and useful to you. Let me pray as we come together. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this time that we can spend. We want to thank you that we have the words and the teachings of the Lord Jesus. And we want to ask and pray that we would hear him speaking to us. We would understand what he's saying. And as a result, we would be equipped to be those who can grow and become more effective shepherds. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I guess the question that I'm addressing here is how and where can we learn to become shepherds who grow the kingdom of God? All of us, if we're in ministry or thinking about the possibility of ministry, we'll be asking the question, how can I grow to be more effective? How can I learn to do the job that I'm called to do? And I guess there are a number of places that we might turn to be better equipped for that work. I'm not saying that any of these are right or wrong. They're just all the places to which we might turn to be able to learn. Of course, we might want to turn to what are very obvious, specific instructions in God's word. God's word is full of instructions about what it means to be a leader, what it means to be a shepherd, what it is we ought to be doing, the kind of character that we ought to have, the way that we ought to do it. Obviously, the pastoral epistles are often a very common place that we would go to because they're very directly speaking to leaders in the church, Timothy and Titus, and they provide lots of instruction on how to be a faithful gospel leader. So we might go to specific instructions. Secondly, the Bible is full of examples of leadership. So it might not be quite in the form of direct specific instructions, but as we read the Bible, particularly the New Testament, we see a multiplicity of examples of leadership. We see that in the ministry of Jesus. We see that in the ministry of the apostles. We pick it up in the letters. So, for example, 2 Corinthians is a great letter about leadership as Paul bares his heart and talks about what he does. It's not a direct instruction, but we almost listen in as he talks about his leadership and what it means for him to be a gospel leader. And we can all learn from that and do. Thirdly, I think we also learn from the example of godly leaders. I don't know about you, but I would imagine that an awful lot of leadership you have gained from watching other godly leaders whose example you're imitating. So there might be some... I'm at an age in ministry where all the younger people are now intimidating me rather than imitating me. But hopefully there are other godly leaders who you can look to. And in many ways, Paul says that, copy my example as I copy the example of the Lord Jesus. That's a right and proper place to learn. And some of us can learn and gain also from what you might call kind of secular management and leadership resources. Again, that might have things to teach us. It might have insights. We believe in common grace. And so there are things that are generic about our humanity created in the image of God from which we can learn and benefit from, particularly organizational issues. Those are all great ways to learn as a leader. I think one of the key things for us as kind of leaders and shepherds is that we've got to be lifelong learners who keep learning and keep growing in our leadership. We never reach the point where we're fully complete and we can say we now know how to do it. We've got to learn and draw on all of those different ways of learning and developing. But I wonder whether you've ever thought of the parables of Jesus as being the place to learn how to be a leader and how to be a shepherd of God's people. I would imagine if I said to you, where would you go in the Bible to learn how to be a leader of God's people? It wouldn't be the parables that would be the first place that comes to mind. You wouldn't think that that was their purpose. You probably don't read them in that way. I doubt you preach them in that way. And yet actually the thing I want to suggest to you is I want to suggest that actually Jesus' parables are actually Jesus' manual for training leaders. That is the very purpose of the parables in the Gospels. They are Jesus' training manual for discipleship. And I think for all sorts of reasons we just haven't seen that clearly and therefore haven't benefited from that in the way that we might. So that's my big suggestion, is that we need to look at the parables first and foremost as training and equipping for shepherds, for leaders serving in the kingdom of God. And I think when we do that, we will find that they are immensely helpful to us as we think about our task and our work. Now, you might think I've got a stiff task to persuade you of that, and that's what I'm going to try do. So what is the purpose of Jesus' parables? That's the real question. What is the purpose of Jesus' parables? What's his intention in the parables that he speaks and teaches? Well, we all know what the common view of the parables is. I suspect this is the common view that people hold of parables. They think parables are clarifying illustrations. They basically think Jesus' teaching is difficult. It's a bit like reading a heavy systematic theology. Ordinary people can't possibly understand that, so Jesus chose to speak in simple stories from everyday life that enables people to comprehend. Basically, parables are examples of really great illustrations and applications, meant to make things simple and clear. I guess that's the way that we instinctively think of parables, and I think that's probably the way that we instinctively preach them. They're drawn from everyday life, and I suspect we think they are primarily evangelistic. We think they are Jesus' gospel proclamation, that he chooses to speak in these story terms as a way of communicating the message of the kingdom to the crowds and the people. They are actually, in the New Testament, his characteristic way of teaching. It's one of the striking things about Jesus is he teaches in parables, ways that others don't. I think that's how we understand them. That's how we preach them. But the really striking thing is that is not what Jesus said they were for. And nor is that how the people who first heard them understood them. They weren't simple illustrations that were there to communicate difficult truth in a clear way. Actually, when Jesus uses parables, the reaction of the disciples is surprise. You spotted that? When Jesus speaks in parables, their response is not, oh, great, finally teaching we can understand. Their response is, why on earth are you speaking in parables? Effectively, what they say is, why can't you be clearer and more straightforward? The parables are not clarity. And actually, the disciples question why he uses this particular form of teaching. When people hear parables, almost invariably, they're left scratching their head, not knowing what on earth it's about. They hear the story, they hear the words. The words are quite simple and quite straightforward, but they're left at the end of it going, what on earth is he on about? Actually, the parable doesn't make sense to them. That's why people say, why are you speaking in parables? It leaves them a kind of unclear. In fact, actually, you might say that the parables end up clouding things rather than clarifying things in the form of Jesus' teaching. Actually, the parables are spoken publicly and then need to be explained to the disciples privately because they haven't got them, and nor have the crowds. That's the dynamic of how parables work in Jesus' ministry. And it's worth noting that the use of parables is pretty much unique for Jesus' ministry. I don't know whether you've spotted this, but once you get after the resurrection and ascension, parables don't appear at all. You have no parables in the preaching of the apostles in the kind of book of Acts. You have no parables in the New Testament letters. The parable form disappears and is replaced by something that is a more straightforward, comprehensive teaching. So the parables don't work in the way that we immediately think they do. And I think that's because we've misunderstood what the purpose of the parables is. We've misunderstood why Jesus teaches in this way, and therefore we've misunderstood what we can learn from it. Now, one of the reasons why we approach the parables in this common way is simply because we now know the whole story. We are like people who have watched the film to the very end. We know how it ends, and we can watch it all again, but knowing where it's going. That makes sense? If you watch a film for the first time, you're kind of scratching your head thinking, what's going on? How do all these bits fit together? What on earth is going to happen? And then it all kind of gets resolved. You can never watch a film the same way a second time because you actually know how it all works. The same is true for us with parables. Our challenge is to try to put ourselves in the place of the original hearers, for whom they don't know what the end of the story is yet. That make sense? So what's the purpose of parables? Let me take you to Matthew 13. I think this is immensely helpful. Matthew 13, I'm going to read from verse 10 to verse 17. Here Jesus begins speaking in parables. This is one of the blocks of parables in his teaching. And the disciples basically raise this question in verse 10 that I've said, why do you speak to the people in parables? You see, they don't think this is a great form of teaching. They actually think Jesus is kind of not explaining things in the way that he ought to be doing. This is a criticism. Why do you explain in parables? We're not getting it. They're not getting it. Is it because Jesus is not a great preacher? Is it because Jesus sort of can't make himself any clearer? Not at all. Listen to what Jesus says. He replied, because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has been given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. This is why I speak in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become callous. They hardly hear with their ears. They have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly, I tell you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and hear what you hear, but did not hear it. Can you see what Jesus is saying there? He's saying basically the parables are revelatory. The parables are a way in which the secrets of the kingdom of God are revealed to his disciples. They are intended both to conceal and reveal at the same time. They differentiate between the insider and the outsider. The very nature of the parable form is a revelation of the secrets of the kingdom to those who are disciples. But they are designed to prevent others understanding. But actually, the rather shocking thing that's going on here is Jesus is saying he speaks in parables precisely so people won't understand. Precisely so they won't respond. I wonder whether you ever really noticed that in Jesus' ministry. Jesus ministers in a way deliberately so that people won't respond. And that's the purpose of parables. Now, that's to do with the particular salvation historical moment of Jesus' ministry. But that's what Jesus is saying the purpose of the parables is, to reveal the secrets to the insiders and conceal them from the outsiders, which is why people don't understand the parables as Jesus teaches them. Now, of course, the important point for that is as Jesus' disciples, the parables are for us. Therefore, we are their primary audience, because they are revealing to us the secrets of the kingdom, the things that we need to know. Because that's my point. Jesus' parables are primarily for disciples to reveal the secrets of the kingdom to us. And what the parables do, and the reason why Jesus, I think, teaches in parables, is all the way through, the parables are basically subverting false expectations of the coming of the kingdom of God. And they subvert incorrect interpretations, which are common at the time. The parables, in that sense, are immensely subversive, because what they're often doing is they are subverting false expectations about the coming of the kingdom. And of course, that has implications for the very nature of what kingdom ministry should be like. Our fundamental problem often in ministry is wrong expectations of the kingdom, which then leads to wrong ministering. And those develop in the culture, they develop in the culture of the church, they develop as a result of theological interpretation that becomes normative. And those false expectations need to be subverted. And that's exactly what the parables do. They are totally recalibrating the disciples' understanding about the kingdom of God, and therefore what ministry is be like. And in doing that, the parables are an explanation of Jesus' own ministry. In the parables, Jesus is subverting wrong expectations, but he is also explaining what he is doing. To disciples, the parables are an explanation of the nature of Jesus' ministry. What's happening, why he's doing what he's doing. Does that make sense? So they're subverting wrong expectations and they're teaching an explanation of what Jesus is doing and how he fits in. And that, I think, is what we need to particularly see when we read the parables, if we're to fully benefit from them. So some helpful questions to ask as we think about the parables, as we approach them. Crucial question to ask if we want to understand their message is to look carefully who is the audience. Who is the audience of the parable? Who is being addressed? And actually behind that question is the question, what false expectations are being subverted? Because almost invariably, Jesus tells the parable in response to something, or in response to someone, or in response to some expectation. Very often, the parables are spoken directly in response to the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, to the priests, to others who are engaged in kingdom ministry, but who have failed to understand the nature of the kingdom. The parables, in that sense, are polemical against a wrong way of ministering and a wrong understanding of how the kingdom comes. It's really helpful when you look at a parable to think, who is this primarily aimed at? Very often in the parables, there's a group that it's aimed at with the disciples listening in. It challenges the false expectations and it teaches the disciples the secrets of the kingdom of God. So I think a nuanced reading of who the audience is that is hearing the parable is hugely helpful to thinking about its meaning and what it's doing and what its primary message is. And that helps us to think about who understands the message of the parable, who gets it in those instances. So very often there are people who hear it but don't understand and respond. It's the disciples who are meant to get it. And very often that is because Jesus explains it to them privately. He unpacks the meaning of the parable for them. Again, the point there is it's the disciples for whom the parable is most relevant. It's revealing the secrets of the kingdom to them. Now, what about then after the resurrection? As I said, parables disappear as a form. What's the reason for that? Well, I think the reason for that is because after the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, the giving of the Spirit, we're now in the last days, the final era of salvation history, and so the secrets of the kingdom are now in the open. The parables are very much bound up with the messianic secret of Jesus' ministry. There is a sense in which in Jesus' ministry, he doesn't quite publicly declare all that he is going to do and all that's going to happen. Again, actually, if you look at the gospel accounts, particularly the synoptics, when Jesus talks about his death and resurrection, it's almost invariably to the disciples privately. There is a certain sense in which Jesus' ministry is not expected, and what the public are hearing and what the disciples are hearing is different. There's a secret. Jesus comes to be rejected and die and rise again, but once that has happened, the secret is now out in the open. The mystery has been revealed, and it's plainly taught. So the things that are to some extent cryptically taught in the parables are now openly taught because the secret is now out in the open. That's the reason why parables are not the form of post-ascension teaching. We're not to be cryptic. Okay, I hope that's a helpful framework for thinking about the parables. As I said, I think that's what they're doing in the ministry of Jesus. It's not what Jesus said they were for. And it's amazing to me how much we kind of miss that in the way that we think about them. Does anybody want to ask anything about that at this point? Is there anything I've said that you're thinking, I'd clarify that a little bit or, yeah.
Yeah, hi.
Hi.
The example when the teacher of the law, the Pharisees, knew that Jesus was speaking about them,
yeah.
Like what was the difference in that one? Because it was, you know.
I suspect that in that one, I think there's a sense in which they know it's directed at them, but that doesn't mean they necessarily understand what he's saying or that they believe it. And the fact that they don't respond to it shows that they don't get it. So there is a sense in which you might know that somebody is speaking against you. We might in our life experience all sorts of veiled insults directed at us. We kind of know they're speaking it about us, but we don't perhaps necessarily know quite what they're saying. Do you know what I mean?
Yeah.
I think that's what's going on in that situation. So they know they're the target, but that doesn't mean they get it as this is an accurate description of the way that the kingdom is going to come.
Sure.
So they feel the polemic, but they don't understand or believe what it is that's being said.
Sure.
I think that's what's going on in that kind of context. Yeah. It's not saying they've understood what Jesus is teaching. They've understood Jesus is critiquing them, but they haven't got what he's saying. There's a question at the back, I think, just gentleman there.
Just how the subversive expectations fits within parables almost being designed so people don't hear.
Yeah.
And just how that connects, if you could just clarify that.
Well, it's basically, it's so that the right people hear and understand and the wrong people don't, is really what's going on. As I said, it's a sifting and a differentiation. So Jesus often speaks the parables, say, publicly to the crowd or to the religious leaders, but he doesn't do it with the expectation that the purpose is for them to understand. There's a sense in which it's a teaching which those who belong can understand it and it reveals truth to them. Those who don't belong, it conceals truth from them and it prevents them from fully understanding it. And I think that is kind of what is going on. But that is, to some extent, a feature of the unique ministry of Jesus in the period of the Gospels. So this is all to do with the messianic secret, the nature of his mission, what it is Jesus has come to do. It's why when we read the Gospels, Jesus doesn't seem to do what we find happening in the book of Acts. you don't find gospel preaching like the book of Acts in Jesus' sort of ministry. It's all much more veiled, unclear, and you've got to really think carefully who's being told things. So the fullest revelation of Jesus' ministry, his coming death, is very often to his chosen small group of disciples. What's going on is there's a little group of people being let in onto the full secret, and they will become the ones who preach it and proclaim it after his death, resurrection, and ascension. And that's, I think, how we've got to read the Gospels. A far bigger thing from that is, I think, therefore, the Gospels themselves are not primarily written as evangelistic tracts. They're written primarily for the benefit of disciples, to strengthen them in their faith and build them up. Now, that doesn't mean there isn't gospel truth that can be proclaimed from them, but their primary purpose is a building up of disciples in their trust of Jesus and understanding of his ministry.
I think you may have already answered it with the first question. So when you were speaking, which was very helpful, thank you, the one thing that came to mind was the reaction of no one's got authority like this. Yeah. Seems a general response to his teaching. And are you seeing that as we don't fully understand it, there's something going on here, we don't quite.
Well, that saying is usually in the context of, on the one hand, Jesus basically speaks personally rather than expounding the law. So there's an I say to you element of Jesus' teaching. He clearly claims a personal authority for his teaching, which is qualitatively different from the Pharisees, teachers of the law, and others. It's also that very often his teaching is accompanied by miracles. So you get that sense in which you have the power of miracles accompanied by teaching. I'm not sure that you get statements about the authority of his teaching directly tied to parables. So I may be wrong on that, but I can't instantly think of an example where the authority is the parable form. The authority is normally located in the issue of how he speaks on his own behalf. It's a kind of claim to divine authority and the miracles that he performs that are associated with his teaching. Okay, let's press on from there. Thank you very much. Well, what do the parables teach about the kingdom? What do the parables teach about the kingdom? It seems to me that they do primarily teach about the kingdom. That is their primary content. In fact, in numbers of blocks of the parables, Jesus begins them with saying the kingdom of God is like, or the kingdom of heaven is like. They are very clearly teaching about God's kingdom. And in fact, lots of the imagery and language in the parables is not just generic from everyday life. It's actually deliberately Old Testament language about the kingdom and God's people. So the imagery that Jesus chooses to use in his parables is actually Old Testament kingdom imagery. That's true of the picture of harvest and fruit. That's true of the pictures of sheep and shepherding. That's true of the pictures of a kind of Israel as a vineyard. That's true of the sort of pictures of a kind of a great wedding banquet to come. All of those are not just generic human life examples. They're actually specifically taken from the Old Testament because they are kingdom pictures that are found in the Old Testament, which are being fulfilled in and through Jesus. So actually the very content of the parables reflects a kingdom perspective. As I said, Jesus specifically speaks of them as the kingdom of God is like. It seems to me there are four key things that the parables taken together are seeking to teach about the kingdom of God: subverting false expectations and therefore providing the framework for our gospel ministry and our shepherding. Firstly, the parables teach how the kingdom comes. So actually embedded in the parables is how is the kingdom of God going to come? How is it going to grow? How is it going to be brought about? How is it going to triumph in this world? And the message of the parables, we'll look at this in detail when we come to the parable of the sower, so I'm answering some of the questions I'm going to ask you to think about for you in advance. But the answer is it comes through the preaching of the word, the preaching of the gospel. The parables subvert the expectation that God's kingdom is going to come by some kind of military force in this world, overthrowing the oppressive rulers. That is not the way the kingdom is going to come. which of course is subverting all of the expectations drawn from the Old Testament of the Messiah as the Davidic king who's going to defeat the enemies and establish the kingdom. No, the parables subvert that. And of course, it would have been the expectation of religious leaders and of the people. And instead, how does the kingdom come? Through the preaching of the word. That's the essence of a sort of kingdom ministry, is the proclamation, the announcement of the good news of the kingdom. So how the kingdom comes. Secondly, the parables address the question of when the kingdom comes. It's again embedded in the parables. And the parables basically teach the kingdom is not going to come in its fullness until the end of the age. And again, that subverts expectations. The expectation was that the kingdom was somehow going to break into the present age. It would come and it would be established. But the parables teach the kingdom is not going to come in its fullness until the end of the age, when there is the final judgment. Particular significance there is the parable of the wheat and the weeds, setting up exactly that dynamic. Until the end of the age, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world is going to grow alongside each other. The kingdom is not going to come in its fullness until the final judgment. So again, that subtly changes the expectations, particularly the kind of Jewish expectations of the kingdom breaking into history now. Thirdly, the parables address the question, who is going to enter the kingdom? Who is the kingdom for? And here, the point is that the kingdom is not for the people you expect. The people who are going to enter the kingdom are not the ones that you expect will enter the kingdom. It subverts the expectation that the people who are going to enter the kingdom are the Jews, the people of Israel, and the people who are religious law keepers. That's who people thought the kingdom was for. But Jesus, in his parables, teaches, no, the kingdom is for everyone. It's a kingdom for sinners who repent and have faith, and it's ultimately a kingdom that will go out to all nations. The expectation that this is going to be a law-based salvation kingdom for Israel is subverted in multiple parables. Jesus kind of casts a much bigger vision of who's going to enter the kingdom, on what basis, and the fact that the kingdom is going to be given to people that you don't expect. Paradigmatic here and core is the parable of the tenants in the vineyard. Israel is going to reject Jesus with the result that the kingdom is going to be given to others. That shapes the whole understanding of Jesus' ministry and how the gospel goes out. That makes sense? The parable of the tenants in the vineyard is Romans 9 to 11 told in a parable form. The parable of the tenants in the vineyard is the cryptic, whereas Romans 9 to 11 is the now it's out in the open, I can teach about it clearly and straightforwardly. But it's essentially the same thing. A rejection that means the gospel goes out to all. And the kingdom is given to not the people you expect. So who is the kingdom for? Who enters it? And then lastly, it asks the example, what are the disciples to do as they wait for the kingdom? What are the disciples to do as they wait for the kingdom? Because actually one of the implications here is the kingdom is not going to come to the end. So the parables have an eschatological dimension. It's built into the parables. One of the key questions then is, what are the disciples going to do? The parables basically teach it may be quite a long time until Jesus comes back. The parables are teaching sort of the kingdom's not going to come now, not until the end, and that might be quite a long time. You don't know exactly when it's going to be. And so what you need to do is faithfully serve while you wait. Quite a lot of the parables are about faithful service and waiting for the coming of the kingdom in the future. And again, I think it's helpful for us to think, when Jesus talks about the thief in the night when they come, we tend to think that that means imminency. But in Jesus' parables and teaching, you have to remember from his perspective, it's the beginning of the night, and the night's quite a long time. The idea that that means Jesus is almost immediately about to turn up is a misreading of that picture of the night and when through the night Jesus might come. The night is actually quite a long time. If you start watching through a night and it's kind of only just kind of sunset, it's a pretty long time to go, potentially, until the sun rises. So I think a lot of the material in the parables is about kind of what we're to do as we wait, and that is what we have to do. Now, can you see that when we see that, that provides a whole framework for how we think about ministry and how we do ministry and what it is? It provides a framework for thinking about what we ought to do, what our priorities ought to be, what our expectations ought to be. That's why I think the parables provide for us the training for how to be kingdom shepherds who are doing the work of growing the kingdom of God. That is the framework that we constantly need. I think the real danger for us very often is we have wrong expectations, wherever they come from, which in the end leads us to adopting wrong priorities. And the parables, if we hear what Jesus is saying to us through them, will subvert those wrong expectations and help us to be the shepherds that we need to be, serving the coming of the kingdom of God. So just to take you a little worked example, we won't look at it, but the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, very well known. My guess is when we read the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, our first thought is the purpose of this parable is to teach how people get into the kingdom of God, how they get right with God, and that it's justification by faith. The parable is primarily evangelistic. We're urging people, don't be like the proud Pharisee, be like the kind of tax collector who stands at a distance, beats his breast, kind of recognizes himself as a sinner, asks for mercy, and goes home justified. That, of course, is entirely true. But in its particular context, the parable is directed, I think, much more at the disciples to teach them who's coming into the kingdom of God and on what basis. Jesus teaches the parable against the Pharisees and those who are confident of their own righteousness. Basically, because they're the people who think they're the ones who are getting into the kingdom. And Jesus wants his disciples to realize that that's not who gets into the kingdom. The ones who get into the kingdom are not the Pharisees. The ones who get into the kingdom are the sinners who repent. And actually that then is a justification for the whole of Jesus' ministry, which is basically going to sinners and calling them to repent and believe to enter the kingdom. So it's absolutely true that you can read and preach the parable as teaching people what they need to do to enter into the kingdom. But there's a danger that I think we miss its major point, perhaps for disciples and therefore for us, which is reminding us that our task is basically to call sinners to repentance so that they can enter the kingdom. That's what it's all about. Does that make sense? So we have a tendency to individualize everything. And we have a tendency to miss the ministry dimension of it. So I think as we read a parable like that, the primary challenge for us is this is what ministry is to be all about. This is how people get into the kingdom. And rather than, in a sense, being cross and angry that these are the kinds of people that Jesus is drawing in, that's exactly what the kingdom's all about. And will we kind of get with that kingdom ministry? So I think it's context, why Jesus speaks it at a particular moment, who the primary audience is, helps us to perhaps see a dimension to it that we haven't seen perhaps as clearly. The parable is actually about much more teaching us to be kind of engaged in and rejoicing in the work of calling sinners to repentance and to enter into the kingdom. And if in hearing it, it doesn't make us want to do that and rejoice in that, then to some extent, I think we've missed the purpose of the parable. Or we've just focused on one particular personal individual application of it. So in a sense, that parable primarily teaches the question of who enters the kingdom. The answer is those who repent cry out to God for mercy. And they unexpectedly are the ones who are included. Now, it's worth recognising those are the big themes that the parables teach. It's worth noticing, I think, that actually in the Gospels themselves, the teaching of Jesus in parables tends to fall in blocks. There are blocks of parables that are organised in different phases of Jesus' ministry, which I think is quite interesting. They're not evenly spaced. They are actually quite carefully organised to teach these truths. So in the early stage of Jesus' ministry, you get a variety of parables that basically set out the paradigm for Jesus' preaching ministry. The blocks of parables that are gathered together in Mark chapter 4 and in Matthew chapter 13, they are basically parables that are all about the work of preaching the message of the kingdom and how the kingdom comes through preaching and triumphs in this world. That make sense? So you get the sower, you get the weed and the wheat, you get the kind of yeast and the mustard seed, you get the great catch of fish. They're all basically about that ministry of Jesus and what he's doing. They're all gathered together if they're there as a block to teach basically the fundamentals of what Jesus' ministry is. And it's, as it were, set out right at the beginning of his ministry. They are in many ways a kind of a defense of what Jesus is doing and an explanation of it. And also, of course, they show what Jesus isn't going to do. That's Jesus' early ministry. Then you get a block of parables which are basically what I'll call Jesus' mid-ministry. Between essentially the launch of his gospel preaching ministry in Galilee and his arrival in Jerusalem, all the middle section. This is particularly true in Luke. And in Luke's gospel, the mid-ministry parables are overwhelmingly about the question of who is who's going to enter the kingdom. And the mid-ministry parables of Jesus in Luke are basically all about the challenge to invite everyone. That's the message that they bang home again and again. You are to, the kingdom belongs to those who repent and believe, sinners who's turned, and the task is to preach this message to absolutely everyone. Kind of paradigm parables there are the parables of the great banquet. So basically the message is the people who were originally invited are refusing to come, so basically go out and get everybody in. That's the overwhelming message of those parables. And actually with the wonderful encouragement in them of the promise that the banquet will be full. One of the things we've absolutely got to grasp, I think, when we read the parables is they are not telling us there's going to be a small little salvation. They're basically saying that the saving purposes of God are going to be accomplished. His banquet will be full. It's just not of the people you expected it was going to be. But your task is to go out and invite absolutely everyone. Which, of course, speaks to the people who the religious leaders are excluding and think are on the outside, and ultimately, of course, into the Gentiles and out into the world. Parable of the wedding banquet. It picks up on the kind of the idea there are going to be people from the east, the north, the south, and the west who are celebrating in the banquet in the kingdom. Going to be the unexpected people who are there. And then as we get into the final week of Jesus' life, again, you find parables occurring again. At the early point, the beginning of the week, Jesus' ministry is kind of in Jerusalem, and it's largely confrontation with the religious leaders in Jerusalem. Basically, the parables at the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem in that final week are largely focused on the not Israel. Parables of the vineyard, parables of the fig tree, all basically explaining salvation history. Jewish people to whom the promises were made are going to reject Jesus, and the kingdom is then going to be given to others who you don't expect it to be given to. this is not going to be a narrow nationalistic Jewish salvation. And the rejection is going to be the very way that the gospel goes out to the whole world. And it's almost said that is what Jesus teaches publicly at the beginning of the final week. And then you get a final block of parables, which are on the last night. And the final block of parables are privately taught to the disciples. They're not public. They take place in his private teaching to them in the context of eschatology. And that final block of parables is really all about waiting until the kingdom comes. So they're parables which all speak of how Jesus is the king who is going to go away to a foreign land for a period of time. He's going to return at a time unexpectedly. And therefore, as disciples, you've got to be ready for a long wait. You've got to be on guard and on watch, prepared. And the way that you do that is by faithfully serving. And those parables teach that in that in-between time, basically the king has entrusted the work of his kingdom to his disciples. They're to be faithfully going about it. And in particular, they are to be looking after fellow disciples. I think these parables have a particular application to church leaders and shepherds, because we are the ones to whom Jesus has delegated the task of caring for and looking after the other servants. Those parables, the parable of the kind of the virgins, the parable of the good steward, the parable of the sheep and the goats, actually have particular resonance for those who are in leadership and to whom Jesus has entrusted responsibility. And the point is that we are to be about the business of caring for people and looking after them. And Jesus presents a sharp contrast between those put in charge who abuse others and misuse their position and their authority, as against those who faithfully serve others. So the point is, you are ready for the coming of the kingdom by faithfully serving until the king comes. Don't be caught out, lazy or abusing, but be a faithful servant who keeps going for the long run, and then the king will return. So it seems to me, can you see that there are these blocks of teaching, and they are sort of, they teach key aspects of ministry, fundamentals of the preaching of the gospel. Question of inviting everyone and grace going out to all. The fact that the kingdom is not going to be a narrow nationalistic kingdom, but is going to be to all, and then having to wait for the coming of the kingdom and serving. And I think when we see that, we can begin to see that these parables really do speak to us of ministry. And they are really helpful to us as we reflect on them and meditate on them, as we think about what does it mean for us and how we go about our work, how we go about our task. So what I've tried to do there is give a big overview of the parables and what they do, and the big way that they function for disciples. Now, there's loads of details in them that you could mine. What I can't do is explain every parable to you and all the possible implications that flow from it. But it seems that if we see that this is what the parables are doing, we begin to look for slightly different things in them as leaders that I think are hugely helpful for us. They help shape our priorities, our expectations. They shape the way that we go about ministry. They actually, I think, strengthen our confidence in our ministry and the ultimate success and triumph of gospel ministry. So that's why I think the parables are so helpful and useful. I do want to say, at one level, if you were teaching the parables to your ordinary congregation, that might not be the primary thing that you highlight. And we're a pastor's conference and can look at it at this angle. You do, whenever you're preaching, have to think about who you're preaching to and what's going to be most helpful to them. But what I really wanted to say to you is, as you study the parables and think about them, here is a dimension of them that I think is primary in Jesus' intention that is probably really helpful to you as you think about ministry. Now, I've given you a framework there. Does anybody want to ask any questions about that before maybe you do a little bit of work. Anything anybody wants to ask? So, microphone here, I think. Question at the front.
In the Matthew bit that we looked at, there was fulfillment of Isaiah being enacted there. Is that still being... And, like, are we still to expect some not to understand?
Interestingly, Paul actually takes that very phrase, that very language, and uses it at the end of the book of Romans, the end of the book of Acts, where he's ministering in Rome, and he's speaking to the Jews, and the Jews don't believe, and then he takes the gospel to the Gentiles. There's a sense in which, actually, there seems to be a continuing relevance of that, particularly in the sense that the people to whom you would expect the kingdom would come and respond are the people who don't hear and respond, and it then goes to others. And I think that Romans 9 to 11 is actually an outworking and an explanation of that theologically. So yes, I think there is a sense there, but I don't think that I don't think the parable is now for us saying that when we preach the gospel to people, we should expect people not to believe. There is a sense in which we're in a different era of salvation history in which proclaiming the gospel, we expect fruit to come from the gospel. Now, of course, it requires the work of the Spirit to open people's eyes to see and to hear. But the phase of salvation history we're in is a phase in which God is in the business of opening eyes and opening ears. Whereas in the earthly ministry of Jesus, that wasn't the priority, because the whole point was Jesus has come to be rejected, die, and accomplish salvation. So there is a difference.
So Isaiah was being fulfilled in Jesus' ministry.
Absolutely.
Not in ours.
And I think that's actually one of our challenges in reading the Gospels, is we don't think about them as a uniquely historical moment of salvation history. We've got to do that work. We think the Gospels are the most straightforward bit of the Bible. I actually think they're often the most complex, in that they're navigating that old covenant, new covenant transition, and elements of what is unique about Jesus' ministry as opposed to what is carried on with the disciples. Yeah.
Thank you. To take that a stage further, one of the churches that I preach in has very strong views on the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy in the Jewish nation.
Yep.
Do you think the parables decry that?
Okay, that's a loaded question. Yeah. The answer is I do recognize there are different Christian interpretations. That to some extent determines where you see the millennium fitting in and how you do that. Certainly in this age of salvation history, I think we shouldn't expect that is the way that God's salvation is working. I have my own particular views, but I think once you get to thinking, it's really whether your eschatology includes a separate millennial period that follows afterwards, or whether you are more amillennial or postmillennial in your way of thinking. So I think the parables can be fitted in with either of those views, although they're certainly, I think, primarily focused on this age and this era of salvation history. As I said, I have my views. I'd be more amillennialist in my understanding of how I read scripture, so I'd have a particular answer to that question. But I do recognize that I think there are legitimate interpretations that can fit that in. There's a whole load of other reasons for arguing why, whether one thinks that's the case or not, which involves all sorts of questions of typology, biblical fulfillment, the way the New Testament speaks about Old Testament fulfillment. The parables don't in and of themselves answer that question, but I think they do contribute to it.
Thank you.
Okay. I'd love you to do a little bit of work and just see whether or not some of this kind of can be beneficial as you think it through. What does this actually mean as you think about ministry? We'll take an example. I'm going to take a relatively easy example, deliberately, because it means hopefully a passage that's familiar, hopefully ideas that are familiar. We spend a few minutes just thinking about the parable of the sower, okay? Right at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, it's in the beginning of that teaching, Matthew 13 or in Mark 4, the parable of the sower. How does the parable of the sower help us think about our task as shepherds? There are some key questions to ask about that parable that are there. So maybe just a few minutes with three or four people around you, a little bit of batting around these ideas in the parable of the sower and thinking through what specifically might it say to those who are working as shepherds seeking to grow the kingdom of God. Okay? So I trust you know it well enough not to have to read the passage, so you can dive straight in. And as I said, I'll give you 4 or so minutes just to have brief thinking about those that parable and what it might mean. Okay? Over to you. Okay, let's try and draw a few thoughts together. This has got to be kind of rapid fire. I'll say it for the benefit of the microphone, so we don't need to have the microphone around. What thoughts have you got about this parable, what it's for, how it helps thinking about ministry and being a kingdom shepherd? Kingdom shepherds proclaim the word. Great. We've got one job. Yep. Okay, we're not going to be 100% successful. Claim it to everybody. Yep. Okay. The type of church you've got defines the kind of soil. Can't control the soil. Yep. I think that's right. Thank you. We're the sower. Yep, we're in a sense not responsible for the fruit from that. We've got our task is proclaiming. Don't be surprised at different responses. Yep. Yep. Okay. Brilliant. Fantastic. I think you've got it. I mean, you know, you can see it on there. I mean, if you individualize this parable and teach it, it ends up being telling people what kind of soil are you. And you're there, aren't we? I mean, that's basically where it ends up. But actually, this is an explanation of the big picture of gospel ministry and the coming of the kingdom. Put it there. The big message of this parable is the kingdom comes by the preaching of the word. That's the big message. So actually, that's, of course, the very nature of Jesus' ministry is to be a sower, a word proclaimer. It's the word, the gospel, the good news, which is the means by which the kingdom comes. Our task is to be primarily those who are sowers of the word. I think the parable helps us because it reminds us of these different responses, and there will be significant disappointments in the sowing of the word. Actually, the things here are really helpful to us. You know, you preach the word and some people it doesn't make any impact at all. For others, they start really well, but persecution comes along and they give up. How many times have we seen that in churches? Even more painful, the person who seems to be going really well and heading to a harvest, and it ends up being crowded out by life, and they give up, and they don't keep going. None of that means the word has failed. That's the point of the parable. Not a failure of the word. It's not the problem with the word. Keep going with word ministry. But I think what the parable does is that actually gives us an encouragement of the ultimate triumph of the word. The word ultimately accomplishes its purpose. Despite all of that apparent failure along the way, the end result is actually a remarkable, miraculous harvest. Actually, this is not just a parable that tells us to preach the word. It's a parable that teaches us to preach the word with confidence in what the word will achieve. It will bring about the promised kingdom with a great, miraculous harvest at the end of it. And in some ways, I think the parable is actually a description of Jesus' own ministry and what happens. Isn't this exactly what we see with Jesus? Jesus preaches the gospel. Some people don't respond at all. Some people become immediate followers, very enthusiastic, but they give up quickly when they discover what the kingdom really demands. Some keep going with Jesus, but then kind of fall away and get focused on life. Jesus' ministry of preaching, humanly speaking, looks like at the end it's been a bit of a failure. Preach to crowds, but you think that Jesus is the greatest preacher in the world. Why do so few people at the end still believe him? But yet those that do believe go on to produce an immense harvest after the death and resurrection, and they preach the gospel and there's a great gathering in. You see, it's a picture of it's the whole gospel ministry and the coming of the kingdom of God. And we undertake our work of sowing within that framework. You see, I just think that's hugely helpful for us to think about our work, what we experience in our ministries, our hope for the success of our ministries. In fact, the block of those parables at the beginning of Jesus' ministry emphasize it's all about preaching the word, but they also give us reassurance of the ultimate triumph of the word in the world. Who would have imagined today that the gospel is bearing fruit in every continent in remarkable ways? There are more Christians alive today than there have been in the whole of human history. Actually, why are we discouraged? Now, this parable is being fulfilled in ways that are quite remarkable. That I think, is what this parable is doing. And so therefore, it reminds us, kingdom shepherds, preach the word with confidence. Don't be discouraged by those who respond and fall away, or those who don't respond. Have confidence that the ultimate harvest will be accomplished. I'll give you a very other brief example, very well-known parables. The parables in Luke's Gospel, parables of the lost sheep coin and kind of son, Luke 15. Again, massively paradigmatic block of parables. If we read those parables through the grid of what are they teaching us about ministry, and I think that is in their context, their purpose, they are not about kind of, you know, Jesus speaking to prodigals and others and calling them to respond. They're actually directed to disciples. They are an explanation of what Jesus is doing. They're an answer to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who don't like what Jesus is doing. At one level, what those parables teach is really quite simple. The big picture they teach is seek the lost and celebrate the found. That's what they teach. It's not rocket science. The very essence of our ministry and work is seek the lost and celebrate the found. It's what runs through each of those parables. In fact, actually, the parables are teaching make the seeking of the lost a priority, even over kind of giving all your time and attention to the found. The sense in which actually you leave the 99 to seek the one. There's that dynamic of seeking is so important that actually sometimes the found already have got to take care of themselves. One of our challenges in ministry is the constant pressure on us is to give our energy to the found, which sort of excludes the importance of the lost. Seek the lost. And I don't know if you noticed this, but actually even in the last parable, the really interesting thing in the parable is that in the final parable of the son, its end point is the father seeking the older son. All of the parables have a seeking element to them. The first parable is the shepherd seeks the sheep. Second parable, the woman looks for the coin. The third parable, interestingly, the seeking is not with the prodigal. The seeking is of going out to the older brother who is really, at the end, the lost son. And there's a sense in which, actually, I think Jesus is teaching there in his ministry. He has also come to seek the lost religious people. They're not outside of his ministry. They actually equally need to be found. And he's seeking them as well. The other element of the parable is the celebration. When there are lost things are found, the natural result is to celebrate and invite others to celebrate with you. Now, of course, that is the great party the father throws in the final parable. I rather wonder whether we don't in our churches celebrate finding anywhere near as much as we should. These parables teach us that ought to be at the very heart of our church life, celebrating the found. And my guess is in ministry, we easily become distorted from those two things, and they're both closely connected. The purpose is seek the lost and celebrate the found. And actually, the more you celebrate the found, the more you will be inclined to seek the lost and realize the priority that has. So again, I hope you can see, if you think about this parable from the perspective of what is Jesus teaching disciples about their ministry, it is hugely helpful to us in orientating our priorities and our expectations. We've got a couple of minutes for questions if you'd like to ask anything off the back of that. Thank you for listening and working hard. Okay, the question is, what's got me thinking about this? At one level, at a relatively early stage of ministry, I was preaching through Mark's gospel and actually these parables. And I was really struck by why Jesus says he uses parables and why that is so different from the way we seem to understand them. there seemed to me an inability for people to explain why Jesus says what he says about the parables. The parables don't do what we often think they do. So that got me thinking about 25 years ago about this whole question of where do the parables fit in? And that's actually bound up with bigger questions of how do we understand Jesus' ministry as a unique era of salvation history. So some of those thoughts have been mulling for a while. But then I began to think, actually, as we think about leadership and ministry, here are things that I'm learning from these parables that I think are just more widely valuable than that. And maybe here is a whole area we've missed that would be hugely helpful, because I know that my danger is I get taken up with wrong expectations and wrong priorities. And I get taken up with the immediate because I don't put ministry in that bigger perspective. And I just found it hugely helpful and challenging to think about the parables in that way. And that's been compounded by starting teaching them to the SLT and week by week thinking through, what does this mean for ministry? When I ask that specific question, there are loads of things that flow from the parable. So that it's really been personal challenge, which I think has helped me that might then help others. That's a massive question. The question is actually storied individuals and telling stories in preaching. Absolutely. But not necessarily in parables that are cryptic. Actually, I think one of the things we've not grasped is even in the New Testament letters, lots of the categories that are used to describe things are actually storied language. Redemption is not a theological term at one level. It's actually a story term about being released and being freed. Justification is not a theological term. It's a story term about being acquitted and declared innocent. And you can just do that for term after term after term. So actually, even in the New Testament letters, the language that appears theological is very often storied language, and the terminology simply refers to the whole story. Does that make sense? So I think story is endemic to those things. And in a lot of our preaching, we've got to bring out the story behind the language that makes sense of the language. I do think we've done a bit of a disservice by turning theology and ministry into a kind of a philosophical conceptual exercise. Actually, there's something about kind of Koine Greek, which is actually very fresh, very relevant, very graphic, very visual. And I think we need to bring that out in our preaching as we unpack things. Of course, in the New Testament, the story that runs through an awful lot of the New Testament preaching in Acts is the story of Jesus. So very often, the heart of gospel preaching is telling the story of Jesus, the one who came, the one who performed miracles, the one who died, the one who rose. The gospel is primarily a story of the events of Jesus' life and his resurrection, which then have implications. And also, very often in the New Testament letters, the writer is telling their own story. We mustn't miss the degree to which Paul so often speaks about himself and what he's done and what's happened to him. He tells that in a story. I mean, again, it was great, wasn't it, hearing Brian talk about his own particular story in ministry. And we can resonate with that. Well, that's what Paul does in his letters all the time. Read 1 and 2 Corinthians. Paul is bearing his heart and telling his story. That connects with people. So I agree with you. Story which leads to concept, which leads to application, is, I think, the way that it works. So I don't want to set them totally against each other. But I think we need to think that most of the New Testament categories and language are actually stories encapsulated. And interestingly, older generations of preachers, Spurgeon, their sermons are peppered with illustrations from the Old Testament in which they use the Old Testament stories that illustrate the concepts. And that's how they do their kind of work. It's actually a little bit of both, actually, and I think how you preach the kingdom depends on who the audience is that you're primarily aiming at. So again, I think there's a danger of drawing too much of a sharp distinction there. So actually, the gospel message is the announcement of the kingdom and how to get into it. Jesus is the king. Actually, discipleship is all about proclaiming the kingdom and urging people to live in faithfulness to the king. So actually, I think kingdom is the big category, both for evangelism and for Christian discipleship. That is what follows from the fact that Jesus is Lord. In the gospel, you're proclaiming Jesus' lordship to people who don't believe it. In discipleship, you're proclaiming Jesus' lordship to people who need to obey it and live it. So I would just say, so much of our preaching is about thinking about who it is we're speaking to. And actually, the really hard thing to do, and where I think we find ourselves in trouble, is we try to do both to the same group at the same time. And actually, for lots of people, they actually find it really difficult to hear the different things that we're saying. So often in our preaching, we're kind of speaking to the non-Christian, and we hope they can tune in for that bit, and then we suddenly tune in to the Christian and take it in a slightly different direction. I wonder if sometimes our preaching is overcomplicated in that we're hoping people can sift out the bit that's relevant for them. And maybe we need to be a little bit more thinking about who's my primary audience in this particular moment. Good, thank you. Oh, sorry, question very quickly. I don't think it's easy. Again, I think we think with parables it's an easy thing to do because we think it's self-explanatory. At one level, because the secret is now open, we can bring out the meaning more clearly. But as with everything, you can teach it at a child level and at an adult level. But again, even for children, understanding about the kingdom of God and the framework of what God is doing in the world is absolutely vital. Again, I think in our children's ministry, we need to not just be doing evangelism, but we do need to be explaining the world in which we find ourselves, the church, ministry, the kingdom. They are a good way of teaching those basic concepts. Thank you. Well, I hope that's been helpful to you. I have got a sheet for you to take on the way out, in which I've basically summarized the key message of most of the parables. So I realize I've not covered from them, but I hope this is a key to just give you something to work with as you look at them and what the main message might be for ministry and what a primary application might be. So just somewhere to start as you think about the parables. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we do want to thank you and praise you so much for your teaching. Thank you that you wanted to reveal the secrets of your kingdom to your disciples. Thank you that you've revealed them to us. Thank you that we no longer live in the time of things needing to be hidden, but out in the open. And I pray that as we reflect on the parables, we might hear you speaking to us, and we might be better equipped to be the shepherds you want us to be. Give us great confidence in the ministry of the word and its ultimate triumph. May we make preaching the word and seeking the lost our priority. Help us to be those who are willing to invite everyone into your kingdom. We ask and pray that we might be those who are faithful servants as we wait for your return. And we ask all this in your name. Amen. Have a great lunch.